Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful again that we can gather together as your people. Father, I'm thankful for the faithful brothers and sisters here in this room. Thank you for your work in them. Would you continue your work through them? And Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who speaks. We are not left wondering what you're like. You have revealed yourself to us in Holy Scripture. And so, Father, give us faith to receive your word. And by the power and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand what it means and give us the will to put it into practice. And Father, we pray this boldly and confidently through Jesus Christ, our risen, ruling, and returning King, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Well, we live in an age where most of us have the desire for instant gratification. What do I mean by that? Well, we want everything now. I think we've increasingly, and with technology, have become an impatient people. We want to see results now. We start a new diet, we expect all the kgs to be gone tomorrow. We start a new exercise regime, we expect to be strong within a week. We take some medicine and we just think instantly it's going to work. You know, we don't want to wait for deliveries anymore. Did you know? We recently in our home received something from the UK in 3 days. I'm like, I thought the plane almost took that long. Incredible. You can get next day delivery for pretty much anything in Australia. Same day delivery here in Brisbane. And hey, let's be totally honest. Have you heard of Uber Eats or DoorDash? You could have donuts here before the end of the sermon. Now, that might be counter that new diet or exercise regime, but if you do get the donuts, I'm happy to break my diet and exercise regime and share them with you. But, you know, it's not just in the kind of the way that we live and embrace technology and fast deliveries and want things now, now, now. I think also in the church world, we want to see results. We want to see growth. We want to move quickly. And there certainly have been times of quicker movement by God through His Spirit throughout church history. However, the normal way of the kingdom of God is not necessarily fast and instant and in a flash. We continue working our way through Luke's gospel, and increasingly from these chapters, we've already been learning about the kingdom of God, but increasingly in these coming chapters, we will learn about the king and his kingdom and what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God and how it is that things operate within the kingdom of God. That will only increase with some of the parables that Jesus will continue to teach in the chapters that are to come. And even as we focus in on the half a chapter that we've had read out for us, there are many things that we could reflect upon. We're going to focus in on the smallest part, kind of right in the middle, with some significant insights and understandings about the kingdom of God, but also how do we hold on to the kingdom of God and the principles of the kingdom of God and how God works in and through his people in the world in an age of instant gratification. And so we're going to focus in particular on verse 18 to verse 21. And there's two very, very brief, perhaps two of the briefest parables that Jesus shares and teaches in all of the Gospels. And so very briefly, we're going to look at these two parables. But as we look at these two parables, we'll then take a step back, and we've already seen a video from Yemen, and we want to even illustrate something of what we learn about the kingdom of God by seeing the way that God is at work in and through persecuted believers and persecuted Christians in persecuted countries around the world. But the biggest thing that we will learn is what do we actually learn about the king of that kingdom and how that king is at work in the world. And so two parables are told in this short paragraph. The first is the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed. Jesus says, verse 18, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" Sets up the question. And here's example one. "It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches." I don't know if you can see, but I've actually got a mustard seed in my hand right now. Who can see it? Anyone see it? If you think you can see it, you've got incredible eyesight, because I've got nothing in between my fingers right now. Keep looking. Maybe it's a piece of dust. I don't know. What do we know about mustard seeds? They're tiny. A mustard seed is tiny, and a mustard seed has very small beginnings, and yet planted in the garden, it grows into a large tree. The contrast is obvious, isn't it? You have something that begins so small, but in time will grow. And there's a sense in which some of this idea of a mustard seed that will eventually grow into a tree that houses the birds of the air within its branches, in many senses, what is taking place in the ministry of Jesus is very mustard seed-like. What is taking place in the ministry of Jesus and his first disciples is fairly small and seemingly insignificant. A small group of relatively unimpressive disciples, a pretty small cohort in the grand scheme of the ancient world and the Middle East. And that whole region, and yet even by the end of the gospel, though still seeming to be small and insignificant, we see what begins as something small grows and grows throughout the book of Acts as the disciples are empowered by the Holy Spirit being sent after Jesus ascends back to the Father's right hand. We see them as witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and beginning to the ends of the earth. And as we trace those early years and early centuries of church history, against all odds, something so small and mustard seed-like, the church grew, disciples were made, the gospel was made known. From incredibly small beginnings is unexpectedly large growth. And the reality is, in many places, things do look small. Things do look insignificant. And yet we trust that God continues to work in and through his church. Did you know that over the last 8 years, Greater Brisbane has grown from 2.2 million people to 2.7 million people, and it's increasing in growth? That's 500,000 more people that live near you and live near me. I live just north of the city. 500,000 more people. As you look out upon a city that's so big, as you look out on a city that actually, for the most part, is not following Jesus, does not believe in the God that we believe in from the Bible, you can feel pretty insignificant, can't you? This is a pretty small church. I lead a pretty small church. We can feel small and insignificant. And though we might feel small and insignificant, we know that God is at work in us. We're not to despise the day of small things. And we actually can look around this city Though Christians are by no means in the majority, we know there are ordinary gatherings of Jesus followers like you and like me scattered around this city, seemingly insignificant, but God is at work. God is gathering for himself a people. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? This grain of mustard, which some of you think you can see in my fingers. This small seed brings incredible growth in God's time through God's word. So, brothers and sisters, we see the way of the kingdom is small beginnings are not to be despised, but we trust that God works in and through small things and insignificant things to bring about his kingdom and to bring about his purposes. Second, we have the parable of the leaven. Let's reread it there, verse number 20. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Verse 21, it is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. 3 measures of flour is a lot of flour. That's not just cooking a cake. That's a lot of cakes. That's a big batch of flour. And yet, what do we have? This seemingly insignificant, hidden thing with a profound influence. That small leaven works invisibly to transform the whole batch of dough. Just a quick side note, I love, and I think you get these moments throughout Luke's gospel and throughout the book of Acts, but I love that here in the teaching of Jesus, there's an inclusion of men and women in God's purposes, even in the stories that Jesus tells. The first story that he told there about the mustard seed is about a man who took and sowed that in his garden. And then the second story, verse 21, is about a woman who took and hid the leaven in 3 measures of flour. It's only a quick sidebar, but I love that Jesus, actually against the culture of his day, not only spoke to women, but affirmed women and built women up and included women in his gospel kingdom plans. God is at work amongst men and women. God is at work like leaven in the dough to bring about transformation over time. That gradual permeation of the leaven transforms eventually the whole of that dough. Now, sometimes in the Gospels when we hear about leaven, it's kind of a bad thing that spreads, right? The leaven of the Pharisees is kind of this, hey, they're toxic and they will spread and they will ruin a whole batch. And yet, this is a positive moment. This is the influence of the gospel of the kingdom, something hidden within a people. As a people live here on Hertford Street, in this area, in this city, some people so small, some people so seemingly hidden, and yet God, in and through the gospel, brings transformation over time through a hidden influence. You get something of the point, don't you, of these two stories that Jesus tells about the mustard seed and the leaven and what we learn about the kingdom of God and about how God works in and through something small to bring about his purposes in his time, as he works through something that is hidden, to bring incredible influence upon the whole measure of flour. We saw before the story from Yemen. A relatively recent photograph of Yemen. Now, many photographs recently of Yemen have the effects of war. There's an ongoing civil war to this day in Yemen. It's been going for about the last 10 years. And as you saw in the presentation previously, Yemen is part of the World Watch list at number 5. That's pretty high on the list of persecution. A place where there is tribal punishment for those that convert from Islam, the dominant religion. There can be banishment, and there certainly is death. This is a screen grab off our World Watch List website, and this likewise is a screen grab of the country profile. Where's the region? It's in the Middle East. It's below Saudi Arabia, if you know where Saudi Arabia is. The sources of persecution are clan oppression. The population is bigger than Australia, a tiny country size-wise, but bigger in population, almost 32 million people. Dominant religion is Islam. We get the name of the leader, and we get their persecution score, 89. That's actually massive, out of 100. And you can read in our World Watch List how we come about with those scores and what type of pressure is upon believers and what type of physical violence is upon believers to give a score like that. But I want to highlight to you the Christian population. Can anyone read those two small words up on the screen? What does it say? Very few. Very few. Now, if you were to scroll through all the countries on the World Watch List, there's times where if you go to North Korea, did you know there's about 400,000 Christians in North Korea? That is mind-blowing. There is nowhere near 400,000 believers in Yemen. We are talking about a handful. We're talking about, I can't even put a number on it. Is there 100 believers in Yemen? And when I hear the words very few, it reminds me of something so small and insignificant, like the mustard seed Jesus has used in his parable in Luke 13. When I hear the words very few, it reminds me of something hidden, like the leaven in the batch of flour in Luke 13. It sounds like very few in the grand scheme of 32 million people in Yemen. It sounds like the Christianity is almost non-existent, right? Where is it? Can you see it? The cost of following Jesus in somewhere like Yemen is significant. And I hope you are encouraged by the story of Saleh, as we heard from him and heard of the willingness of our brothers and sisters in Christ in a country where there are very few. There's a handful of mustard seeds in that country and yet are willing to follow Jesus no matter the cost. I love the incredible boldness of this brother. Though they are small, though they are hidden, look at these words from our brother on the screen. If we sit at home and do nothing, we would be safe. But what kind of Christians would we be if we weren't risking our life for others to know life? Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible to hear of someone who very easily could pay with his life for following Jesus in a place so hostile to Christ and Christianity, and yet there's a knowledge that though small, though seemingly insignificant, though hidden, there's a knowledge that he has, and they have, the words of eternal life. They have life through Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again for them. And they know that of those 32 million people in their country, the vast majority of them do not know the life that Jesus came to bring. And so they remain, they stand firm, They persevere in Christ and they risk their lives that others would come to know Jesus. Can I urge you to pray? Can I urge you to pray for Yemen? Pray for them amidst the civil war. And pray for those very few brothers and sisters, majority of whom, if not all, are those who've converted from Islam, that God would give them wisdom, that God would give them strength, that God would give them courage, and that God would continue to work in them and through them, and that in days, weeks, months, years, decades, centuries to come, that mustard seed may grow into a mighty tree. Can I urge you to keep learning the stories of Salah and his family and our brothers and sisters, not just in Yemen, but there are story after story of our brothers and sisters around the world. Learn about them through the prayer points that are put out through Open Doors. One of the biggest, most encouraging things in my own Christian life has been regularly hearing prayer points and stories. And as I hear those prayer points, I pray them. I ask God that He would strengthen my brothers and sisters. But I also say, I also pray, God, would you give me some of that courage too? I feel a little bit insignificant. I feel pretty small. I feel pretty powerless. And yet, God, look at their boldness. Would you give me some of that boldness to hold out the word of life to the people around me? Would you help me to follow Jesus no matter the cost, like my brothers and sisters, in a place where they'll literally lose their life? Would you help me to give up my life for the sake of Christ and His kingdom? We've considered the two very short parables from Jesus about the mustard seed and about the leaven. But the final thing I want you to notice, and this is an opportunity to take a step back just from Luke chapter 13, and I want you to see the hidden king. Because I think you'll understand how God is always at work in the world, even when you understand how God is at work in and through His Son Jesus, the Christ, throughout Luke's gospel. Jesus is the Christ. Who is the Christ? The Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised King of kings who would come to rule God's people with the hope of Israel upon His shoulders, with the hope of the world upon His shoulders. And Jesus is the Christ. As you read Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 2, we even learn as readers that the declaration that a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. We learn that as readers, and yet those in the story, as we see the ministry of Jesus begin and into His adult life, there's a hiddenness to Him being the Christ, is there not? There's a under wraps, undercover, waiting for the right time. And in Luke chapter 9, there's a turning point. In Luke chapter 9, the turning point is, remember Jesus, He says to His disciples, hey, what are people saying about who I am? And some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. And then remember what Jesus says? What about you? Who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say? Peter says, you are the Christ of God. Peter recognizes in that moment, there's a revelation that the Christ is no longer hidden for Peter. Everyone knows Jesus is significant up until that point, but they're not quite sure exactly who He is. And here Peter says, you are the Christ. You are God's chosen King come into the world. You are the King of kings. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. And remember, Jesus immediately tells them not to tell anyone. What's Jesus confirming there? Jesus knows that Jesus is the Christ, that is His title, that is His role, and that is the purpose for which He has come. And so from Luke chapter 9 onwards, though we as readers now know for certain that He's the Christ, and now that His disciples know that He's the Christ, as the chapters lead on, as we work our way through these sections, there's a coming out of the Christ more and more. It's hard to hide this king and what his kingdom is like as the story progresses. And yet, the Jewish expectation for what the Christ would be like was that here would come a warrior king riding into Jerusalem on a war horse, ready to defeat the Romans. And yet, how does Jesus enter into Jerusalem? On a donkey, with humility, with what seems to be quite unimpressive. And then the Christ would actually willingly give himself over to a false trial and false accusations, to beatings, and eventually to a death upon a cross. A death that was reserved for the lowest of the low, crucifixion. Is this the king of the universe? Is this the Christ? It doesn't look like the king right now if he is going to this death on a cross. There's nothing impressive about seeing Jesus claiming to be the Christ but hanging from a cross. Remember, the sign writers even put a sign above his head mocking him, the king of the Jews. And they wanted to change it. This man claims to be the king of the Jews. And no, we'll leave it as it is. How ironic. He does not look like the king of kings. He does not look like the king of the Jews. He looks unimpressive. He looks weak. He looks powerless. Where's his crown? It's a crown of thorns. It's a crown that brings blood. It's a crown that brings even further humiliation. And yet, though he looks unimpressive, though he looks weak, though something of his glory is veiled and hidden in that moment, this truly is the King of Kings. And this is the King of Kings willingly going to the cross to be the Savior of the world, to be the servant who suffers, the sinless Savior. Remember, that's the thing you learn as you see the character of Jesus all the way through Luke's gospel. It's impeccable. He is without sin. He's the only one of whom it can be said he was without sin. He lived a perfect life. He always honored his Father. He always loved his neighbor. He didn't sin in thought, word, and deed like we sin in thought, word, and deed. And so Jesus not only lives that perfect life in the place of Israel, in the place of all sinners, Jesus willingly goes to the cross to die the death that sinners deserve. He is without sin. He does not deserve that death, and yet he willingly pays it all at the cross. This is our King. His glory may seem to be veiled, and yet this is our King and his coronation. He seems to be unimpressive. There's next to no one left with him at the end by the cross. Peter has denied him three times. The disciples have fled and are in hiding. And yet here is the King on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And we know a few days later that death could not hold him down, that Jesus rose from the dead in Luke chapter 24. And we know that in and through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we are meeting the forever ruling, reigning King. The King who will come again in glory. The King who will come again to judge the living and the dead. He doesn't look impressive in his earthly life. He doesn't look impressive from the cross. And right now, where is he? Well, he lived, he died, he rose, he appeared to over 500 people, but then 40 days later, he ascended back to the Father's right hand. We can't see him with our physical eyes here and now. And yet, by faith, those who belong to Jesus, well, we can see him here and now. His Spirit is among us. The same Spirit that is at work in the persecuted church around the world is at work in this church here. And we have the eyes of faith to see him. We look back to his first coming and we know of his suffering in our place. We know of the hiddenness and the horror of his cross. And yet we have the eyes of faith to look forward with hope, knowing he will return, knowing that he will come again, knowing that he's calling all people right now to bow their knee to him. There is a day coming, Philippians chapter 2, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. And so we are a people who know the hidden King. And we know of where he's going and how he's at work. We know of the future hope. We know of how glorious eternity will be. We might feel small and unimpressive now, and yet we know where the kingdom is going. We know that the King will return. We know the glory that that day will be, and all of eternity will be for all who belong to him. And so how do we live while we wait? We serve the King and his kingdom in the now and not yet. We're in this now and not yet time, right? That's kind of even a technical theological term, the now and not yet. The King has come. He has lived, died, and been raised again, and that is glorious. And yet we're waiting for him to come again. We're living in this overlap of the ages. And we're living in an age, as we begun, of instant gratification. And yet I think the call upon disciples of Jesus right now is that we would be a patient people, serving the King and serving his kingdom, regardless of how impressive that may well look to the people around us. The believers in Yemen do not look impressive. They are so small. They are so insignificant. And so, brothers and sisters, let's give ourselves to the work of God's kingdom. Let's look to the example of those in this room, in churches across this city, and among believers scattered across the world in some of the most difficult places. Let's look to one another. Let's look to the persecuted church for those who are serving the King and his kingdom in the now and the not yet. Friends, let's give ourselves to faithfulness in the small things. Let's give ourselves to patience and perseverance. Let's give ourselves to hope and gospel expectation. And friends, do you know the King? Would you give yourself to proclaiming him and his kingdom and his rule and his reign and the incredible offer of life freely given through his life, death, and resurrection for eternity for all who trust in him? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for being at work among us right now. We thank you for being at work among us by your word. Thank you that it is living and active. And Father, thank you for the way that you're at work among us, even as we learn of the stories of our persecuted family. Father, may we see their boldness, may we see their faith, may you strengthen them. May you strengthen our brothers and sisters, though they are very few in Yemen. Lord, we do pray that in generations to come, through the faithfulness of those mustard seed-like Christians, that you would strengthen them and that you would make them flourish, that many would turn from false gods to find life in Christ. He is the King. He has come once and we long for his second appearing. And Father, believers in this city and believers around the world may not look impressive in the cultures and the places that we find ourselves, but we know the King of Kings. And so, Lord, strengthen us. Enable us to remain faithful in the small things. Continue to fill us with hope that Jesus rose from the dead and that we likewise will be raised from the dead. And Father, would you speed the coming of King Jesus? But while we wait, may many bow their knee. May multitudes bow their knee to the Christ, confessing that he is Lord, confessing with their tongues that he will come again. And so, Father, we thank you for this time together. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to fill us, enabling us to trust the King and give ourselves to the work of the kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.